Hello, Saints. Todd here with SafeguardYourSoul.com. Thank you so much for tuning in. We are so blessed to have these moments together in the Word of God. And remember, Saints, there's nothing happening on God's planet that is even remotely as important as the work of the gospel and feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ, for whom He died to save, so that they can grow in grace, they can be edified, they can be equipped for the work of the ministry according to the scriptures. And let me just guarantee you this one thing: by the grace of God, this outreach will continue to unapologetically endeavor to preach the whole of the Word of God, regardless of who gets offended or not, in Jesus' name. And please remember that your prayers and support are vital to this operation. Thank you.
In life, there are seasons. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. This is very interesting. In fact, I want to encourage you to read that chapter afresh. It's written by Solomon, King Solomon, David's son, who built the temple and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is a great component, I find personally, in life, to understand that right now, as is the case with you, we must realize we're in a season. We're in some kind of a season. Amen. And this chapter enumerates a lot of specifics that pertain to all of us concerning the seasons that we experience in this life. And though we, you and I, don't initiate or dictate those seasons, we certainly do participate with the one who does. That is the Lord, who is in complete control and is working all things together for the good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. And verse 29, Romans 8, and that is to conform us to the image, the crucified, raised up image of Christ. And when we do participate, we are going to be blessed, as is prescribed by the Lord. When we do participate and walk through these seasons, in particular, I'm talking about the cross economy of God, which we observe throughout Scripture, where there's going to be a death and a burial that precedes a resurrection. And there's always going to be a blessed outcome when we're dealing with God, who is love and has our best in mind, always. And yet, it doesn't start at the resurrection. It always starts at the death and burial, just like it did with our Lord. He said, except a corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But when it falls into the ground and dies, it's going to spring forth and bring forth great fruit. He was foretelling His own death, burial, and then resurrection. That must be and is ordained to be the order of things. There must be a death and burial before there will be a resurrection. And let me just stop here to say this. Friends, God wants to, He invented this whole thing, and we're just finding out about it now little by little. God wants to raise you up. If you don't mind me getting personal for a minute here, God wants to raise you up. At first, He has to strip you through seasons and daily dying and being buried. Even Joseph, beloved Joseph, a very noble, godly man, we read about in Genesis, and Job, a man who was righteous before the Lord, as declared by the Lord Himself in Job chapter 1, had to be stripped. I love what A.W. Tozer says as he observes the counsel of Scripture throughout history, and he says that God cannot possibly use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And that hurt, friends, is the seasons of death and burial. And those times of hurts will hurt so good as we begin to realize what the process of the Lord is and what He's doing to strip us of the things that came from the sinful, iniquitous man and in this fallen world in which we were born after Adam and Eve. And as we put off that old man, enabled by the Spirit and our own compliance and participation with the Lord in this death and burial, and also the resurrection life of putting on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Amen. That's the resurrection life that we're called to put off the old man and be blessed to be raised up and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How many of us could afford to be blessed with more righteousness and true holiness? holiness. That's Ephesians chapter 4, friends, verse 23 and 24. You see, the Bible says that better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. There's the cross right there in the resurrection. We see that the end of a thing is going to be sweeter than the beginning of that thing, and that goes for the whole of the universe, the world, as God has sent his only begotten Son to pay the price for a people, all who will believe, to be brought back into fellowship with him after the fall of Adam. Death passed upon all men, Romans chapter 5 tells us. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Notice a new earth, a new earth. There's going to be a new or a renewed, I believe, renovated earth that is coming. And God talks about that in detail at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, where New Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. In fact, that term, new earth, appears several times in Scripture. And he says, behold, God declares, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people of joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. In fact, Revelation 21, which speaks of the new Jerusalem, is a fulfillment of this prophetic word here in Isaiah 65 and is to come. He's going to wipe away all tears. There'll be no more pain or sin or anything else negative. That's going to be the millennial resurrection time. But for now, the earth is under the curse of sin. And here in the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 66, it has been observed that Isaiah is kind of a microcosm of the whole Bible. You will notice that Isaiah is 66 chapters, and we're reading out of the last chapter of it right now. We're getting ready to. And there are 66 books in the Bible. And the course from beginning to end of the book of Isaiah, as could only be magnificently and marvelously orchestrated by the Holy Spirit of God, follows the general pattern of all of Scripture, where there is the fall and then there's the sin and defeat, and then in the end, the resurrection, millennial reign of Christ. And notice here in verse 22, Isaiah 66, for as the new heavens, there it is again, the new heaven, and the new earth, there it is, which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed, those who died in sin, against me, for their worm shall not die. That's terminology that Jesus used there in Mark, the end of Mark 9, where speaks of their worm dying not, as they are going to be tormented in the flames of eternal damnation, place called hell, which will later be cast into the lake of fire. Their worm dieth not. That's an idiom simply meaning that their consciousness will never cease. If you have been led to believe that when people die, they're somehow going to cease having feelings and consciousness, well, you've been completely deceived. That's what the cults teach. It's called a nihilism, or they're going to be annihilated and cease to be. Not at all. Every human being has a beginning, yet has no end. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment is coming to all of us. And the good news is that we can be ready. We can repent, receive Christ, be cleansed, and have an abiding relationship with him to the end of our lives, and be brought into the resurrection season of being forever with him. That's how it's going to culminate for the righteous. But for the wicked, it's not. It says here in the end of last verse in the book of Isaiah, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, God says here. So apparently the righteous are going to have a window into hell to behold the eternal justice of God as the smoke of their torment rises up into his nostrils as a just payment for their rejection of the Son of God, who he gave for their sin. But since they rejected him, saints, they're going to suffer and pay for their own sins for all eternity. You see, God is a just God, so much so that he so loved us, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest price ever paid for the sins of the world, that if we'd simply believe on him, we would not perish in this place that we're looking at right here in Isaiah 66:24. This place called hell, where their consciousness will never cease, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You see, apparently from this revelation here in the scriptures, we see that hell will be an open pit for all to see and to witness the just and the eternal judgment of God upon the wicked. Let me stop right here and say, listen, crucify your sympathy, because you're just flesh. You are a piece of dust. You are a sinner. So how dare you judge God, the Almighty, holy, 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 for the way he does anything, including punish the wicked for rejecting the only sacrifice for their sins, Jesus Christ. That is a just judgment, and it is just because he said it's just. I don't care to hear my own or your sympathy on the matter. That just shows wickedness on our own part, that we would indict God. Who do you think you are? We don't have a clue how wicked we are and how almighty he is. That's our notion and our philosophy. It's time to say with Paul, as we lay the axe to the root and be crucified with Christ, let God be true and every man a liar. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4. So there are seasons to everything. There is a season. That's what God says here in Ecclesiastes 3:1. And then he goes on to enumerate that. I think we should read this chapter afresh and pray. That's what I want to encourage you to do. We're not going to read it today. We're going to touch on a couple of verses in it, but realize to everything, that'd be a good verse to memorize. You see, you may be in a season like the earth itself, if you will. The world is under the season of sin. Amen. We live in a fallen world that has not come to the culmination of the restored earth that it will come to and be brought to by the Lord. But for now, we're in a season where sin abounds in the earth. And thank God that through Christ, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, as we read in the book of Romans. In Romans 8, Paul says, and if children, beginning in verse 17, then heirs, amen, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's us who have been saved by him into his kingdom. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified, also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and notice suffering, are always going to be part of the Christian life on this earth, in this life. Amen. We have to suffer the death and burial. That's what God calls us to do, to relegate ourselves to a crucifixion. Life to be raised up by him. And also there are many other sufferings from this sin-cursed earth in which we now live, which has not been redeemed yet by the Lord. For I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice the death and burial and resurrection we see in nearly every verse all the way through the Bible. We see it here. It's encoded throughout Scripture. It is the divine economy. Notice, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's the death and burial, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's the resurrection, and may God give us a glimpse, amen, into what's coming, and it's only going to be good for the saints of Christ. Paul in another place says that I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. And Jesus said to us that he promised us that the Father has gone, or he is going to go away and to prepare a place for us. Friends, don't miss this for the world. And I mean that literally. Think about it. Don't miss eternal glory with Christ in the mansion he is building for you for this world. If any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things pass away. 1 John 2:15-17. But he that doeth the will of the Father, the will of God, is going to abide forever. Going to live in great bliss with not one negative, period, none. The curse is going to be vanquished. by Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, etc. Death is going to be defeated. It already has spiritually, and then it's going to be defeated completely. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's Romans 8:21. For we know that the whole creation, he writes, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. All the elements, everything in creation, on the earth in particular, after the sin of the first man and woman, brought the curse. And therefore, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. And then it goes into saying we are saved by hope. This is the great hope, saints, in these seasons that we endure and we transpire in our lives, is the coming reign of Christ and kingdom of Christ. So to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then he says in verse 4, Ecclesiastes 3, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You know, think about a funeral. That's a time to weep. Yet when people get married, that's a time of celebration. It's a time to laugh and a time to dance. Amen. As Jesus authenticated, as he invented it, if you will, that man should be male and female and married and bear fruit, children. And then at the marriage of Cana, Jesus participated in, obviously, in the celebration of that family coming together, a man and a woman in holy matrimony. He turned the water into wine, which tells you that of his authentication of this beautiful thing he made called marriage, which brings great joy to men and women, or it should, and as he designed it, and brings the precious fruit of new life, children, into the earth. Amen. So there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. Perhaps we should all begin to start, as we abide in Christ, kind of recognize the seasons, the momentary. Some of them last moments or seconds, and others last for longer, you know, weeks, months, years. There's a time to weep, though. If we flow with the seasons that are in our lives, that things are going to work out a lot better for us in our understanding, etc. Time to weep. That's death and burial, right? And here comes the resurrection, a time to laugh. Then it goes back to the death and burial, a time to mourn. There it is. There it is again, death and burial. And a time to dance. That's the resurrection. So just as is the case for the earth, which is going to ultimately be resurrected, if you will, out of its death and burial, a breaking down in our own lives, followed by a building up. That's the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection. That seems to be the rhythm of the cross, as we call it, in our own personal lives. And as it was in the case of our Lord himself, it's the cross which is always going to precede the resurrection victory. Remember that if you're going down deep into the death of Christ, as Paul said it, I am crucified with Christ, you can be assured that there's going to be resurrection reciprocally coming, and usually immediately. If you and I will get up every day and look for a demotion, not a promotion, and say with Paul that I am dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. Actually, the way he wrote it was this way, Colossians 3:3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. See, it's only those who suffer with him, as we just read in Romans 8, they suffer the death of self. As Jesus said, I do nothing of my own, but I do only that which my Father shows me. That's what we are to do. We're no longer our own. We're bought with the price of the very blood of God, the Son of God. And so we relegate ourselves to what John the Baptist said. He must increase, but I must decrease. Not my will, Jesus said, of the Father, but thine, Father, that is, be done. Not my will, but thine be done. We suffer the death of the flesh, which is actually a blessing, because it only brings forth forth misery. Sin only can only produce misery and shame and death and everything evil under the sun that came with the curse. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, think about the New Jerusalem we have as an inheritance in Christ to dwell with him and the Father forever. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. That's a prerequisite. That's a condition. Jesus told us that you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That is, the same will be saved into this eternal place in his mansion in the New Jerusalem with Christ. Then he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul had a glimpse of eternal glory, as we've touched on in this message so far. And I want to encourage you. In fact, we pray right now, Lord, that you will give us a revelation of what lies ahead, Lord. You told us about this mansion you went to build for us. You told us about the New Jerusalem, where there will be no sin or shame or tears or crying. Give us this revelation, Lord. Give us this insight, as only you can do, through your word and by your spirit, in Jesus' name. And therefore, Paul, having this revelation, saints, was able to say that he reckoned that the sufferings, anything he suffered in this life, in this present time, was not even worthy to be compared with the great glory that is coming. Amen. Isn't that a blessing? So we can be fully assured that as we lay down our lives, we suffer with Christ. We are crucified with him. Romans 6 tells us, and Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ. We can be assured as we are crucified with him. That's God's prescription. That's his instructions. That's his command to us, that if we're going to follow him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And oh, how sweet it's going to be for those who do. See, there's a lot of people that think they're saved, but they're not living the cross life. And I fear for their eternal souls, because they've allowed themselves to be misled by false teachers. Most of those today pretending to represent Christ don't preach the cross Christ preached. So what does that make them? Well, I've got my conclusion. It clearly makes them false. See, Paul said these are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. They're building their own earthly crumbling kingdom on your back, on the backs of deceived people who haven't gotten into the word themselves. When you get in the word yourself, the King James Bible, you're going to begin to scratch your head at all the things that are being left out in the local church you may think is so wonderful, and your eyes are going to be open. So we can be fully assured that as we comply with Christ and with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we lay down our lives, we can know that the resurrection and the life will reciprocally, that's Jesus, he is the resurrection and the life, John 11:25, will reciprocally raise us up. This is how we walk with the Lord, and there's no other way but the cross economy. And oh, how sweet it is, as Paul came to know. Remember this, friends, as you scratch your head the next time you hear yet another crossless sermon on coping, relegating the believer usually to a life of defeat. And you're going to be defeated without the cross, because you can't live the Christian life or overcome sin outside of this cross life, where you're crucified with Christ. You're dead, buried, and Christ is raising you up in his power. There's where the victory is, and it's in no other place. And if you're not hearing that message and what you think is a Christian teacher or leader, or somebody who makes you feel good, run for your life. Run to God. Run to the Bible. Get in the Word. Fellowship with cross believers. When we taste and see, friends, this cross life, we shall say, be blessed to do the same. We'll be blessed to see that as we die downward, that guarantees that Christ will raise us upward. And oh, how sweet it is to experience the resurrection life of Christ, a foretaste of glory divine that is coming when we're with the Father and the Word, Jesus Christ, in the New Jerusalem, safe and sound forever. Revelation 21. So in order to taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34 speaks of, that speaks of resurrection, we must die downward. Amen. When we taste and see this cross life, we shall be blessed to see that as we die downward, as we comply with the Lord's command to die downward, that guarantees that Christ will raise us upward. And let me say this, when you get a taste of this, you're going to really begin to see it's it's only then that you're going to be able to really begin to understand that this is the victory that we have in Christ. As he raises you up, as he was raised from the dead, there's going to be the victory and the performance of the things by the grace of God working in you, of the things that he's given us in his word that we've all tried to work out for ourselves, and that never works. You can't just read the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to do this. That's part of it. Your willingness, if you be willing and obedient, and yet it is the initiating and enabling grace of God that enables this, and that comes through the cross life. And it's only then that the victory experienced in our personal life practically is manifested. With our brother Paul, as we taste and see that the Lord is good and complying with his instructions to die downward, we're going to be able to say with Paul, quote, but we glory in tribulations. Notice, did you hear that? We actually do what? We glory in tribulations. We celebrate them, knowing that tribulation, here's the fruit of the death and burial. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's the resurrection. The resurrection fruit includes the love of God spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Aren't you glad that we have this treasure, the treasure of divine fruit and blessing in our vessels? Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I believe it is. Notice this, that in his sufferings, which God allowed for his divine purposes, Paul discovered and said this, when he was tormented, suffering great pain by the messenger of Satan, which God allowed because of the great revelation God had given Paul. Notice what Paul says, and he said unto me, God said to him when he prayed three times, my grace, God said to Paul, when he was suffering the thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, I'm not going to remove the thorn at this time during this season, but my grace is sufficient for you in this season of suffering. My grace is greater than the thorn. Amen. The grace of God is the divine enablement of God, the operational power of God in our lives, in our hearts. My grace, he tells Paul, is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, Paul says, in my infirmities. He was glorying in these infirmities, his own weaknesses, that the power of Christ, there's the resurrection. See, the death, burial, and resurrection are written on every word of this passage in 2 Corinthians 12. 9 and 10, that the power of Christ, therefore I take pleasure, notice Paul says, in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessity, what he lacked, infirmities, he took pleasure. What? Wow. You know you mean a maturing Christian when they're literally and really rejoicing in their lack, in their reproaches, in their infirmities or weaknesses, their necessities, in other words, in their lack, in while they're being persecuted is the next one. In distress is the next one. No matter what they're suffering, they're taking pleasure in it. Now, we all know that's a learning process. That is not the way of the flesh. And so it takes a transformation of the mind. Be not conformed. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is the death and burial right there, Romans 12:1. And be not conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's only possible by the cross. It's very important that we talk about these things, because I don't know about you, but in my seasons of thorns, if you will, or great suffering, it took me a while, infinite in my understanding and maturity in this. I've come a long way. I should say the Lord has brought me a long way in it, but it's taken me years and a lot of suffering to realize, wait a minute. God is in control. He has something that he wants to do, something he wants to strip out of me, something that he wants to do in me for his glory. And I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. So it's the surrender that he's looking for. Notice before Paul finishes by saying, for when I am weak, then am I strong. It's only when we are weak, that's death and burial, that the strength of God is filling us up and making us whole in the situation. When we are weak, he is strong. Of this phenomenon, if you will, F.B. Meyer writes this concerning the life of Joseph. Joseph, which is fascinating and so applicable to us today. Genesis 37:50, he says this: the condition of this strength is sour consciousness of our own utter weakness. We are too strong for God. You got to understand how he's writing that. It's not that our strength is greater than God, but listen to this and it'll become apparent. He continues and says, we are too strong for God. Our self-confidence shuts him out of our lives. And let me interrupt here again. See, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's how we can stifle the work of God in our lives, by pride instead of humility, which brings in the work of God in our lives. So he says, our self-confidence shuts him, God, out of our lives. We require to be taken down to Gideon's brook, that we may be reduced to the minimum of our own energy and be filled to the maximum of his. It was this that made Paul glory in his infirmities, where other men would have thought their infirmities debarred them from Christian usefulness. F.B. Meyer continues, he says, he accounted, Paul did, that they were the greater reason for anticipating success. Wow. Tell him that his words lack eloquence, or that his appearance was unprepossessing, or that his thorn in the flesh made him a cripple in Christ's army. He would have answered you, quote, I rejoice in them all. Nay, I glory in them. All hail, ye blessed arguments of self-abasement, and for reckoning more completely on the mighty power of Christ. Unquote, F.B. Meyer. And that's a man that began to understand the power of the death and burial, being that it was going to yield forth resurrection grace and blessing untold, as it will ultimately, as we're raised up into eternal glory in the lives of those who have resigned themselves to dying, to death and burial. See, in Christ, when we close our eyes in death, beloved, when we resign ourselves to dying, we awake to the resurrection bliss of eternal joy. That's not only applicable, biblical, on the immediate today, that today, Jesus says daily, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and he raises us up. But it's also applicable for the eternal glory that lies ahead for us, that as we close our eyes today, we shut ourselves off from the world, and we say that we're not going to walk by our own self-will, but by his. When we resign ourselves to this dying, we're going to await today. We're going to be reciprocally raised up in resurrection, victory, joy, and bliss, as is the case for those who are taken up the cross daily. When Christ returns, they are going to be with him, as we see in Colossians 3:3-4. Well, beginning in verse 1, set your affection on things above, right? Think about this in the eternal perspective. It's daily and immediate, but it's also eternal. He says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Are you getting a picture of Jesus at the right hand of the Father? That's what it just says. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Then he speaks of mortifying your members which are upon the earth. And that's only something that's possible by the preceding words in verse 3. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, it's only through God raising us up in his power as we resign ourselves to death and burial that we're able to mortify the members, our members, the deeds of the body, etc., and to be putting off the old man, he goes on to say, put on the new man. That's only possible through the death and burial, the cross life, whereby we are raised up by Christ into the victory and shall be raised up by Christ into everlasting glory. Okay, we're going to wind this message down. The Bible says, as I mentioned earlier, I believe, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. That's a quote right there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7:7-9, surely oppression or injustice, persecution, etc., maketh a wise man mad, and a gift, that speaks of a bribe or a favor done, destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning beginning thereof. Amen. And the reason why, let me interject, is because God is in control. You know, one brother just recently wrote that a brother named John Cameron, here's what he says, said, I don't care who hates me. I care who loves me, especially when the one who loves me has power over the one who hates me. See, God is in control. Amen. The Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. We read in Daniel chapter 4 several times. So better is the end of the thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So it seems like he's saying in this passage, don't be angry at the things that are happening. Know that God is in control. And better is the, in light of that, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, the resurrection. And he's only going to resurrect those that are dead and buried with Christ. Is coming, and every scale shall be balanced. Amen. God doesn't miss anything. Every injustice will be dealt with. And maybe somebody speaking to me has been unjustly dealt with. So many men and some of the ones we've mentioned earlier and read about in history, biblical history, suffered great injustices, but God was always good. The life of Joseph is perhaps one of the most profound cases we see. Here's a noble man that God allowed things to happen to his own brother, sold him into slavery, and he was thrown in a pit, in a prison, for being falsely accused by a woman. What kind of struggles in his mind do you think he went through during that time? We have no record of Joseph complaining. He obviously had a very mature
disposition and
view of God, and that God, as we're talking right now, is in control, and he's working all things together for the good to those that love God, that are the called according to his purpose, to conform them to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Notice it didn't say all things are good. It says he works them all together for his good and for our good. But they're not all good. We live in a sin-cursed earth, but the resurrection is coming into eternal glory with Christ and the Father in the New Jerusalem. Israel was unjustly brought into bondage, right? And yet it resulted in their explosive growth, Exodus 1:12, and enrichment with gold and silver as they were brought out of Egypt, the Exodus. They were full of the gold and silver of the enemy, and God allowed it. He had a process. He had something to do in them as he does in you and I. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and grew. Exodus 1:12. And those oppressions were unjust, if you will, but they brought about great fruit when they came out of Egypt rich and were delivered through the Red Sea toward, without faith in God, that is.
It's impossible to please him, and yet many insist upon trusting in men and the systems and mere coping mechanisms or band-aids of mere men instead of trusting God.
I mean, you put your trust in men, and cursed is the man that trusteth in man, Jeremiah. Okay, prove that wrong. Don't even try. You can't. So Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which means to forget. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. That is Genesis 41, verse 51 and 52. And let me tell you, this is a nugget right here for life and to share with others. So Joseph, after being brought out of this death and burial season, was raised from the pit to the palace, right? He was the second in command in the greatest country on the earth, the greatest nation, Egypt, at the time. Amen. Death and burial yielded resurrection positioning and blessing. And he was able to name his first son in honor of the Lord, who made him forget all the things he suffered. See, a lot of people today, they nurse these things. They live the rest of their life, you know, with these things bothering them and tormenting them, etc. They completely suboptimize the fruitfulness in Christ, if they even have a relationship with Christ. So something's missing here, I might add. We must seek the Lord, folks. I mean, recently I find myself praying, Lord, make me whole. We've all grown up in a fallen world. We've all been abused. We've all done some abusing. We've done people wrong, and people have done us wrong. We've been hurt by family members or whatever, or friends, and betrayed. So I pray, Lord, make me whole from the inside out, as only you can do, Jesus, because you came to heal the broken in heart. Luke 4:18. Amen. Pray it, saints. Ask God to pour the oil of his spirit into your life and begin to make you whole from the inside out, so that you can rejoice like Joseph during his resurrection season and know that God causes you to walk with great joy. I mean, you, when you meet a true believer, I mean, some of the people that I know and are friends with, really the most joyful ones, they've been through so much. Some of them are convicts. What does that mean? That's just a worldly termination. You know, the world says, That guy's an ex-con. What are you, sinner, in the eyes of a holy God? Con man? You're still a con, not an ex-con. So some of the most incredible men and women that I've met, you later find out that they've been through a lot, whatever it might have been, crimes they committed, thrown in jail, whatever. And they can say with Joseph, we see this in their life, where they forgot their toil and light the blessed grace of God working in their lives as they serve him on his terms, not their own. And that is the cross. So also, Joseph was able to forget his father's house, his own family, and what they did to him. Amen. Our real family, our eternal family, is God's people, the Lord and his people. Jesus made that clear in his teaching. And he said, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. And if any man love his family, anyone more than him, more than Christ, and don't hate them in comparison to their love for him, they are not worthy of him. That's a condition. That's Matthew 10, 36 and 37, I believe. There are things to be endured, and he's speaking of them there in that chapter. And we've got a message on that, and it is titled, Counting the Cost. Following Jesus to the end of your life and things you're going to encounter in your walk with God. The Apostle Paul said to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we're able to do that like Joseph out of the resurrection grace, the divine enablement and a divine influence of God on our hearts. We're able to do that also. Joseph wasn't even filled with the Spirit. He was under the Old Testament. Well, not in the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. That gets into a whole nother topic, but we won't go there for now. But so is this not exactly what happened to Joseph in his sufferings and as God brought him out of them? I'm talking about the end of a thing being better than the beginning. That's quite a little promise there. I say little. That's a little known and little quoted promise that perhaps is going to change our perspective. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. That is, in the divine economy, better is the end of this thing, the end of anything you're suffering, in light of this great place and inheritance we have in Christ and going to be with him in the new Jerusalem. That's what we see in Joseph's life. The end of his situation was much better than the beginning. Amen. The resurrection season is the time of celebration, raising up of the Lord. But there has to be a death and burial first. And, you know, these false teachers today, Joel Osteen being the most popular of them that we all know, he's never going to talk about holiness, about dying to self, about death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing there about being crucified with Christ. Okay. And therefore, for him to speak about all of these blessings that God, some of that's true, the blessings God wants to bring into your life, but he's not going to do it unless you're willing to die, okay? Lay down your life and follow Jesus to comply with what his terms are. What are they? You can't know them unless you get in the Word yourself. So, and these all prefigured, you know, our Savior's great suffering unto death, which brought forth the greatest victory in history when Jesus died on the cross. I'm talking about all of these prefigurements, if you will, these prophetic utterances and stories in the Old Testament of what God's men suffered. They were typology of Christ. Notice Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself, likewise, took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus conquered death by dying. Notice, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So it's through death that Jesus destroyed the devil and gained the ultimate victory for himself and the Father and us, conquering the enemy through death. And that's how it works in our life. You're not going to conquer that enemy sin or that enemy demon that controls you and is all over you. Maybe it's witchcraft where you try to control and manipulate other people. Maybe it's a drug issue. Maybe it's a perversion issue, etc. Those things can only be broken by the crucified life, by dying, so that it ushers in the resurrection life of Christ that brings the victory. You know, it's one thing to fellowship with a brother or sister and discuss things people are struggling with, but we must always point ourselves first and them to the cross. You've got to die. God. You're not going to overcome sin because I pray for you. You're going to overcome sin because you choose to begin doing things God's way. You seek first His kingdom and you lay down your life and follow Him. Now, my prayer in light of the cross must be, Lord, we ask you to anoint such and such, their name, to the death and burial of self. Teach them the revelation that they must lay down their life in this fleeting world and die and be buried so that you raise them up to victory. Amen. Jesus defeated death by dying. During this, Satan towed the bell of his own destruction. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, which none of the princes of this world, that's Satan and his fallen angel, knew. They didn't know that this was going to lead to their defeat by crucifying Christ. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. 1 Corinthians 2:8. They would never have towed the bell of their own destruction if they had known. In other words, they collapsed the ceiling, the building, on their own self, if you will, by crucifying Christ. Because it's through death that he was buried and resurrected, which is the victory, the completion of the victory. Shedding his blood to cleanse the world, to cleanse any and all who would come to him. Therefore, purchasing to himself a people out of the hand of sin and Satan into his care now and forever. Amen. And then in verse 15 of Colossians 2, it says, and having spoiled or ruined and completely embarrassed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, publicly embarrassed them, triumphing over them in it. How did he do that? Through dying. And how are you going to overcome sin and live in a victorious place that God has ordained you to live? It's through dying so that he raises you up into his victory. And so he strips you and purges you of the things that don't please him. There must be these times, these seasons of testing, folks. There must be. We must be stripped as Joseph and Job were stripped. Godly men. Amen. Sometimes we stop and go, why are you doing this to me? Well, look at why he did it to Joseph and Job. We spoke about the resurrection season. If you go read the end of the book of Genesis, you find the resurrection season of Joseph. And then at the end of Job, after he had suffered greatly, including suffering foul, bad counsel from his quote-unquote friends, God doubled everything he had. It's always going to get better. Just submit to the dying and burial as God gives you the ability to do it, as you choose to do it his way, and that is his way. There's going to be great multiplication in the fruit of your life and in resurrection, eternal treasure. At the cross, which preceded and yielded the resurrection, Jesus Christ publicly, eternally, embarrassingly defeated Satan and his angels. And that's what we just read in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers. He ruined them. He put the ruin on them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, in the same way, our own death, those seasons of death and burial, that is, are going to yield victory over the enemy, vanquishing his tentacles and iniquities that have been caused by sin from our lives. Amen. God bless you, saints. Thank you for listening. Remember, Jesus is coming for a people that are conformed to his image. Amen. Through the life of crucifixion. Amen. May God fill each of us with his spirit afresh, the Holy Ghost, to anoint us to the death and burial of self, that Christ might be magnified as we look for his soon return. Thank you for listening, saints, and thank you for praying for the fruitfulness of this ministry outreach and the supply thereof that does so much to fuel all the things that are being done to reach people with the Word of God, thousands every day in many different aspects and through different venues of communication. God bless you, saints.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. There's also a store page with several mini books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country. country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among his people and through his beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together in the words of Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.